Today, as we continue on in the book of James, we're arriving at really the central passage of this book. It really is the heart of the book of James. It falls almost right in the middle, and it is probably the part that you think about the most when you think of the book of James, if you're at all familiar with it. Last week, we looked at the first half of chapter 2, where we saw that we're called to care for others as we deepen our faith, as we hold out our faith, that material support actually helps evangelism, and that we're called to love and care for all people. And then the second half of chapter 2, what we're looking at today, really continues in that idea and kind of gives us the theological reasons for why we care for people. So that's where we turn to now. Reading in chapter 2, starting in verse 14, James writes, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister without clothes and daily food." "If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God. Good! Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." This is the word of the Lord. And James is really telling us how he feels about this, using very strong language. A couple weeks ago, I talked about how James is fighting against these two ideas that are actually common today. There's one side that we call the frozen chosen, the cold faith that is just mere belief, almost like I got all the answers right on the test. Or the other side that is empty activism. I'm just going to do, and not worry about belief at all. Well, James is not advocating for either one of those things. What he's advocating for, and what I said a couple weeks ago, is that we are to be spirit-empowered, Christ-centered reflections of the Father's love, what Jesus calls salt and light. So faith is more than correct doctrine. It is more than activism. So as we look at what living faith is, we see in this passage that living faith is shown by a changed life. And the way that James sets this up is a little bit different. He kind of just, he doesn't give really any commands in this passage. He doesn't tell us what to do. He tells us how things are. That living faith is shown by a changed life. And he shows this by showing the emptiness of deedless faith, what it looks like to be frozen, chosen. And then he shows, he deals with an objection that would have been common in his day and an objection that is common today even. And really, the way that he does this is similar to how they teach you to deal with objections in an essay. Present the objections to your view and then talk about why you disagree with those objections. And that's what he does by providing biblical evidence for his point. Really, he's being a good Baptist. He's going to Scripture to tell us why we should believe what he's saying. So let's start with faith and deeds. Let's start with faith and deeds. He comes right out and asks the question, what good is it if someone claims to have faith? What good is it? A couple of important things that come right here is that in this, James is presupposing faith. Faith comes first. Faith comes before action. But then the next part that's very important to look here is that someone claims to have faith. They have confessed their faith. They say that they are a follower of Christ. They say that they are a Christian. Now I want to pause here for a second and just say that confession is indeed important. When we baptize somebody, we baptize them based on the confession of their faith. But part of a confession of faith is not just words, it is also our actions. It comes out in our character and our deeds. And then he asks this question, can such a faith save him? Can such faith save him? Now we need to just understand what James means by salvation here so that we can understand it. Because if we get it wrong, it can sound like we have to do a whole bunch of things in order to get salvation. And that's not what he is saying. And if we remember back to our Philippians series, there is way the word salvation or the way the word saved or save is used throughout the New Testament is not merely the moment of conversion where we meet Jesus. It's not merely that moment. It is that moment and everything that happens after. It's defined as what God has done, the moment we have met him, the moment we have been saved, the moment we were once dead and now we are alive. But it's what God is doing in our lives right now in the present. And it's also the future, what God will do, that when we endure to the end, we will see him face to face and dwell in eternity without the presence or the effects of sin. So salvation in that holistic view is what James is looking at. He's really asking, do you have this salvation if you have no external evidence of it? And of course, his answer is no. But he starts by providing as a good illustration here. Suppose someone comes in with naked and without their daily food. They don't have food for today and they don't have any clothes. And someone would just say what would be a common phrase to say to somebody, go in peace, stay warm and well fed. To say to that person, go in peace, just, you know what, go in peace and stay warm and well fed without actually going, hey, I got an extra coat for you to wear and here's some bread. That's really what he's saying. You're just going to say, go in peace and trust God will take care of you somewhere else, not me. I remember a preacher saying years ago, don't just pray for your friends to get saved and assume God's sending someone else other than you to share the gospel with them. Pray for people to be saved. Pray for people to be helped. But remember that God has called us, all of us who are followers of Jesus, to be the church, to fulfill the mission of the church, to do the things the church does, which involves sharing the gospel and helping people. Each one of us is called to that. I could say this, that when I was going through gallbladder issues, I went to a lovely doctor. And, well, the first doctor I went to was in the emergency room, and this is what he said to me. They did the scan. He said, "Here's the problem. I can't help you. Go change your diet." So he told me. I was like, well, I don't eat poorly, and I exercise. I don't know what else I need to do to fix this problem. And he was like, "Go in peace." He did not say go in peace. He kind of just said, "Go away. I'm not wasting more time on you." He didn't say that either. Then, several years later, I went to a surgeon, and he asked me a whole bunch of questions. They looked at the scans. He said, "Oh, well, you don't have a gallstone, but there's definitely, if you're having this issue, we're just going to take the gallbladder out. We're going to fix the problem. We're going to get to the heart of the issue." And since then, no problem, right? Now, we expect doctors, when we go to them, to give us the solution to the problem, not just say, "Go fix it yourself," right? And that's the same thing that we are to do as followers of Christ. When we see a need, meet the need. That is, if we are able to, this is not to place an undue burden on someone who is unable to actually meet that need. But if it is within your means to do so, you might as well do it. And what he concludes with is that faith by itself, faith without fruit, faith without evidence, is useless. It's dead. It's not real, is really what he's saying. If you confess to have faith and we don't see fruit in your life, James is saying it's not real. So that's his assertion. That's what he's putting forward. He's telling us how things are. He's pulling back that curtain and saying, if you say you have faith, it should come out in an expression of how you live. And then he deals with an objection. What about belief? What about my belief? What if I believe? So he says, some of you will say, you have faith and I have deeds. And the way this is worded can be confusing, because it sounds like someone's talking to James and saying, "James, you have faith and I have deeds." But really what he's saying is, you guys are saying that you others who are objecting to me have faith, and I, James, have deeds. And in a Jewish context, which these were Jewish Christians, they believed that they had strong convictions about belief and understanding the Old Testament. They had strong beliefs in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," which will be referenced here in just a second, which follows from there, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," which Jesus quotes as the greatest commandment, but then says the second greatest commandment, putting them together, is love your neighbor as yourself. So he puts them together. Really, what they're saying here is almost a little bit of, "Hey, James, well, come on now. You express your faith by doing things, and we express our faith by believing things." But he says, No. Let's look at this objectively and say, do you see the fruit of your faith coming through? I'll show you my faith, what I believe, by what I do. James is not one of the frozen chosen. This really is similar to, you know, we can teach to the test, we can teach you to memorize things, or we can teach you to understand things. And James is trying to teach them to understand. It's not just getting all the answers right on the test. What you believe should change your heart and change your actions. And then he says one of the most frightening verses in Scripture, "You believe God is one." That's the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. "You believe God is one." And you can almost hear his sarcasm. Good for you. Even the demons believe that. Oh boy. So here we see that merely believing is not the sum total of faith. Merely believing is not the sum total of faith. In chapter 1, James says, someone that looks into the perfect law of love, looks into the perfect goodness of God, studies the gospel, and turns around and then doesn't do those things is like someone who studies themselves in the mirror intently and then turns around and forgets what they look like. So merely memorizing facts or doctrine or beliefs is not the sum total of Christianity. In fact, we can memorize things and forget them very easily. We can memorize things and turn around and forget them very easily. When I was in acting school, one of the classes we took, they made us memorize, for one section, they made us memorize a poem. And I memorized that poem. But I didn't like this assignment so much. I memorized the poem, I sat down, I read it over and over and over and over again. I could stand up and I could recite it. And then I was like, good, I got it, I'm good to go. And I kind of left it for a bit and worked on other things. And then I went in to present this in class. And I got up and I could not get through the poem. I could not get through it. I just start again, okay. And then finally the teacher says, you didn't memorize the poem. And I said, no, I did. I really worked on it. He said, okay, I see what the problem is. You may have memorized it, but you didn't understand it. It's the same thing with Scripture. We can memorize all the Scripture in the world, but if we don't understand it, if it doesn't go from here to here, we're going to forget it. We're missing the mark. We're missing the mark. And so, saving faith is more than just belief. Faith, truly, is trust that produces fruit. It's trust. We look into the gospel. We visit and read and study what Christ has done, that he paid the price for our sin, and we don't just memorize that reality. We don't just memorize verses like, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We don't just memorize that. We look into it and we come to trust that. Not just believe it, not just know it, but trust it, that that is actually true and it applies to me. I trust that that statement is true. And that trust is what produces fruit. It's not merely belief. And to undergird this, as a good Baptist, not that Baptists exist back then, but biblical examples. He gives two biblical examples. And the first one, well, first of all, he says this, again, a little cheeky. You want evidence? You want evidence? I'll give you evidence. And he goes to the biggest, most famous example you could possibly name in the entire Old Testament, especially in a Jewish context, Abraham. And he goes to probably the most famous, ultimate example of faith. And it's when Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Now, this needs some explanation so that we get this clear. I did mention this a couple weeks ago. Why did Abraham have to do this when God already knew he was going to be faithful? Because this wasn't for God, it was for Abraham. Because it was something that grew in him, that worked in him. His faith and trust in God played out in real time, in his real life, in an extreme way, which fortunately God does not ask us to do because he has given his son for us. But this is a precursor to that. But let's just say a couple of other things about this. Isaac was very likely not a little child. He was not Kyson's age. Although Kyson could probably just kick me and run real fast and get away from me pretty quick if he wanted to. Isaac was probably a young man. Probably a young man. He was carrying wood. He was carrying all the firewood. And in this story, well, we read that They're traveling. They're traveling to a mountain. They're not traveling like just over there to the other side of the field over here. No, they're traveling for a while. And Isaac is old enough to look around and go, "Hey, Dad, where's the animal for the sacrifice that we're going to make here together?" And Abraham's answer really shows that he did trust God. The Lord will provide a sacrifice. He's going, knowing what God has asked him, and going, "But I trust that God is going to provide. I trust that God is going to provide." And Isaac, I don't know, he might have just been a little like, And then, especially when Abraham leaves, this says, "Okay, my son and I are going to go up by ourselves now." It's like he's getting rid of the witnesses now, right? Isaac never ran. Although Abraham was aged, and he could have just kicked him in the knee and ran, he didn't. He willingly went there. Because this event isn't just a test of Abraham. It's for all of us to see the precursor of Christ, God's plan, that the Father did not withhold his only Son from us, for us to be saved. And the Son willingly went to be sacrificed, to lay down his life. This is what is in view here. Abraham's faith was revealed in his obedience here. His trust in God was revealed in the fact that he even went so far as to place his son on that altar. His son's faith revealed in the fact that he willingly let his dad place him there, that he willingly raised that knife. And then God said, "Stop. I provided a sacrifice. And I've seen that you will not withhold, that you will trust." We see his faith was working with his actions. That his trust in God came out in what he did here. That his trust in God came out in how he behaved in this situation. It's an extreme situation, and one that we are not asked to put ourselves in, fortunately. This is a situation that actually points us towards the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. And we see in the end there, it says that his faith was perfected. And we could change that, or not change it, we could translate that word as matured. His faith matured through what he did. His obedience to God throughout his life led to this moment where he was matured and able to do this. So righteousness, the righteousness of Abraham that we see here, means that it revealed his covenant faithfulness, which means his obedience. It revealed what was in his heart. His trust revealed what was in his heart. It shows that his faith, the things that he said he believed, were true. It said that he trusted God, and he actually trusted God. That's what this event teaches us and shows us here. That's what James is saying in this section. And what does that lead to? He was called a friend of God. Now, one thing, as it says, it uses a word here that we should just make note of, justified. It's going to use it again with Rahab. So Abraham's trust in God resulted in action. It was revealed in action. And we can see that someone is justified by his deeds and not by faith alone. Now, this might be a little tricky because we use that word justified in a few different ways. There's two primary ways that we use that word here, and it's being used a specific way here that is different from, now we get into a doctrinal thing that we might memorize, that I've memorized, which is the doctrine of justification, which is how we are saved. The doctrine of justification is how we are saved. Now, there are all sorts of views on how that works, but the point of all of them is that Christ saved us through his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Christ brought us into relationship with God through laying down his life to pay the price for our sin so that we could have victory over sin and death and be brought into God's family. It is, as my father-in-law has said, I don't know where you got it from. Maybe you made it up and we'll just give you credit for it. Justification in that sense means just as if you've never sinned. That's how God sees you. That's not the way that James is using it here, though, just so we're clear. In this sense, justification, or to be justified, means we're shown to be righteous. We're shown to be faithful. We're shown, it's evidence of a saving faith that we have within us. That is what is in view here. So, just so we're clear, because otherwise we could take this and say that someone is saved by their works, and that is not what James is saying. In fact, if we go back to chapter 1, he tells us very clearly, you were chosen. And if you're chosen, that means you can't do it yourself. And then he moves on to the second example, the more controversial example because of her profession, Rahab in the book of Joshua, a prostitute living in Jericho, the very first city that Israel is to conquer. And the spies go in there to check it all out. And here's the thing. The fact that Israel was there, entering into the promised land, the land that was inhabited by other people, they knew that the Israelites were coming. It wasn't a small group of people just sort of sneaking on in. It was a large group. So Rahab was aware, everyone was aware of what was coming. And instead of trusting her own pagan god, she trusted Israel's God. She trusted God. And she showed this by welcoming God's people. And she showed her trust by keeping them safe. Which just gives us that second example. And we'll go into more detail on that in about mid-September when we actually talk about the book of Joshua. So we won't go into detail on that here. But the conclusion that James comes to is that just like a body that is without spirit is dead, so is faith without works, faith without deeds. Faith without any external evidence of a transformed life is not real faith. So let's just say this here. Faith is required. Faith is required before deeds. We can't work ourselves to salvation. That trust in God comes first. But deeds, the things that we do, the way we live our life, the way we treat others, is an expression of our faith, reveals what's in our heart. They go together. That's what James says here. Abraham's faith and works, faith and deeds, were working together. They cannot be separated. They fit together. They go together. That if we are true followers of Christ, it will come out in how we behave. So we are neither frozen chosen nor empty activists. Instead, we are salt and light. But I want to do something here. And I want to go back and talk about Abraham a little bit more. So I think it will help us understand something clear and help us to not put some sort of heavy burden on ourselves to think that today I have to figure all this out. So let's talk about Abraham's life. First of all, Abraham was not somebody who was seeking for God. He was not somebody who was a truth seeker, as we might call them today. He was a moon worshiper from the city of Ur, and he was a pagan. And God met him, called him. And what Abraham did is what we all do if we've come to faith in Christ. We answered that call. We trusted in him and we followed him where he led us. But over the course of that life, it is messy. As my Old Testament studies instructor at Pacific Life Bible College said, Abraham repeatedly tries to help God do the things God promised that he was going to do for Abraham. And we see Abraham do things that he ought not do. One, he told Pharaoh that his wife was his sister. Not the best thing. I mean, not the best practice there. He did that twice. God promised Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Through you, I'm going to bless the nations of the world. But Abraham had no children. So first he's going to make someone his heir. And God says, no, not that person. And then he goes, well, I'm still not having any kids. So his wife says, why don't you take my servant and have a kid with her? And he does. And God says, you're doing this wrong. And now you're hurting people. And then finally, of course, he has Isaac. And Isaac means laughter, which Abraham was probably laughing at himself a little bit through that too. How could I have been so faithless? And I tell you all those things, and we don't have every detail of Abraham's life, but what we see is a guy who is not perfect, although he is revered as that at times. And we tend to maybe look at biblical figures and hold them up to a higher standard than we would hold up any other human. But the truth is, there's only one human who's ever lived who was perfect, is perfect, and that is Jesus. And he is not merely human. He is both human and God. Abraham was not perfect, and he messed up over and over and over again. But because he trusted God, God continued to work on him and work through him, so that the story that we looked at earlier, the story that James references, when Abraham was even older than he was at the beginning of his story when he was called, when he was nearing the end of his life, he was faithful enough that it came out in that really what is the crowning achievement of his life, which is strange to say given what it is, but it's really his crowning work of showing his faith. That he could do that not because he had it all figured out today at the first moment that God called him, not because he even had it figured out years into his relationship with God, but that over time, God was working on him. And over time, as God worked on him, as God gave him more opportunities to trust, more opportunities to see God's true faithfulness play out in his life, he was able to trust more, and it came out more and more in the things that he said and the things that he did, until in the end, we can say that he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. He didn't start there. That's where he ended. Each and every one of us is on a journey of faith, a journey of maturity. We're not perfect. We're not perfect. But recognizing that helps us tilt away from the two extremes of frozen chosen or empty activism, remembering that we're on a journey of faith. The journey of faith starts when we are saved by grace, through faith, through trust, that we recognize that God chose first, God moved first. His love, his grace, his power is the reason why we're in a relationship with him. Not our own works, not our own deeds, not all the kindness that we could possibly show to any individual. His work is why we are in a relationship with him. And so what do we do throughout our lives? Focus on God's work. Focus first on God's work, God's grace in Christ, the gospel. Focus on what he has done. Richard Foster says that if we want to become Christ-like, we need to return over and over again to the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, teachings, and work. We need to return again and again and ponder, think about, contemplate the life that Jesus lived, what he taught, and what he did for us, and return over and over and over again to it. And as we do that, as we focus on what God has done, as we focus on his grace, as we focus on the life that Jesus lived, recognizing that we cannot perfectly keep that life, but he has taught us and shown us what it means to be in right relationship with God, the Holy Spirit works on us, on our hearts, renovates our hearts little by little and changes us so that we can all say, as I can say, by the grace of God, I am not the same as I once was. I am less selfish. I am more generous. I am more loving. But I am not perfect. And nor, I hope, will I ever claim to be. But by the grace of God, I will continue to grow. By the grace of God, I will love people more tomorrow than I do today. By the grace of God. Faith is more than confession. Faith is a life changed by God. Today, we have the opportunity to partake of communion together, which calls our attention to focus on what God has done in Christ. It calls us to focus on his saving work, focus on Christ's perfect life, that he willingly laid down his life. The Father willingly did not withhold his Son. And that in doing that, that horrific act on the cross, his body broken, his blood shed, there is forgiveness. There is beauty. There is the opportunity for relationship through trust in Christ. There is the beginnings of our ability to be changed because of Christ's sacrifice. So as I'll call the servers forward now.